All right, say something.
Hello.
Okay. Yeah, now. Okay, yeah, that's going. All right, let's let me just begin by saying this. We have when we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that it is the Word of God, that it is inerrant, and of course we emphasize the fact that it is historically inerrant, that what it says about history is what actually took place, when it took place, and the order that it took, you know, that it actually is true as presented. Therefore, there is a desire, and there always has been through church history, but especially, I'd say, in the last 200 years since the attacks on Scripture and a lot of the historical criticism and so forth, there has been a special emphasis on demonstrating two things. One is the harmony of Scripture with history. As we look at secular history and we study archaeology and we study historical records and we study things, there is the desire to show that what is in Scripture is actually in accordance with what, you know, general history says. So that's one thing, because that's important, for obvious reasons, because if we're saying that this is inerrant, then surely it should correspond with what we know happened historically. So there's this constant desire to match up what the Bible says with historical records, other historical records. There is also this desire to what is sometimes called harmonize within the Scripture itself, and show that it is consistent within itself when different books speak of the same things or the same period of time, to show that those things can be harmonized. And the greatest challenge, and they are challenges, if you've ever tried to do it, it's actually interesting. It brings up a lot of interesting questions that probably most people don't think about, which is okay. But the greatest challenges in biblical harmonology have always been with Kings and Chronicles. That's challenging, very challenging. Just because of the difference, there are a lot of things that go on there that trying to bring the years together. A lot of books written on how to harmonize Kings and Chronicles. And the other one is the Gospels, the four Gospels, the life of Christ, bringing them together in a consistent way, showing that they are, that they're all consistent. And putting together then, in this case, a life of Christ with all, you know, with all four of them put together. So there are challenges in that. And you say, well, why do we do that? Well, I want to emphasize here, first of all, the place, you know, let me just say this. First of all, this morning I want to consider more the first aspect of that, harmonizing the gospel records with history. Where does it fit into history, and how do we fit it in with history? Next time, I want to look at harmonizing the principles of harmonizing the Gospels with themselves. And then, Lord willing, next fall, this was the plan from the beginning, next fall, we will walk through the life of Christ harmonizing in an overview way, because obviously in 6 periods, you can only do so much. But we'll walk through the life of Christ, bringing all the Gospels together. But we'll speak about some of those principles next time. And I debated whether or not yes.
Have you ever read any of the chronological Bibles, and do you feel like they do a good enough job putting them in?
Good question. I personally have not read a chronological Bible. I know a lot of people that have. I think it's a neat idea. I think it's helpful to have the sense of time and how things relate. And as a rule, yes, just understand that when you start doing that, there is an interpretive aspect to it. And that's fine. I mean, you just need to understand that. In other words, there are some people are going to put something someplace. Other people are going to put other, in other words, it's not as cut and dried always as maybe is presented. But just understand it's to some degree. I say to some degree because most of it is not interpretive. I mean, you know, when you read Genesis, you know, to Ezra, you're basically reading chronological, with the exception, of course, of, you know, Chronicles is parallel with Samuel and Kings. But when you get into the prophets and where do they fit in, and sometimes that's not always quite as clear in terms of exactly where. But yeah, I think it's a good idea. For me personally, and this is why I've always been a kind of a student of chronology, Old and New Testament. I mean, I'm not an expert on it by any means, but I mean, I've always been a student of it because it's history. And for me personally, for me to comprehend, to have a good grasp of what's happening, I need to have a context to put everything in. And I always use the example, you know, even like for me personally, I like history. If I want to study American history, you have to have certain dates kind of in your mind and certain events kind of in your mind that act like a skeleton to hang everything else on. And if you don't really, you know, they're turning points, right? So if you're studying, I always use this as an example, but if you're studying an American history, for example, you know, what are some of the important dates that you probably ought to know if you want to comprehend American history? Okay, that'd be one of the first ones, right? 1776, the Declaration of Independence. You know, certainly the Revolutionary War or War of Independence, however you want to call it. What's that? The Civil War is probably the most important defining event in our history. You know, do you know the dates? Okay, good. Yeah, 61 to 65. But that's a turning point. You think of like 1620, the Pilgrims come to Plymouth Rock. And all that to say, that's very helpful when you can do that in the Bible. And you can say, okay, have in your mind, you know, these kind of, this generic or broad outline. You think in terms of Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, so forth. All that to say, while some of this may be a little technical in a sense, as we look at this today and look at the chronological aspects of the life of Christ, I think it has value for a couple reasons. First of all, from an apologetic standpoint, it's helpful to think in terms of this is the Bible is inspired. It is inerrant. And I may not be able to figure everything out and pinpoint everything exactly as it is, but it helps us apologetically, I think, to show that, yes, this is a historical book. It is historically accurate, and yes, we can rely on it. It also has interpretive value because as we understand the history around it and even some of the secular history and so forth, it helps us better interpret the individual passages when we get there to individual passages. But it also gives us an interpretive it helps us interpretation in regard to having the broad view and putting together the whole life of Christ in this case. I always point back to when I had a professor, he wasn't my professor, but Dr. Doug Bookman out in California when I was, it was actually in a Sunday school class, but he went through the life of Christ and in a way that I'd never heard before. And he just basically did this walk through, and especially when he did a whole thing on the Passion Week, which is absolutely incredible. It totally brought it to life in a way that I had never, ever heard. And so there's a lot of value in putting this all together within the context of history. And so having said that, there are probably here, these are the five major ones, six, five. I'll talk about briefly this morning. First of all, just the year of the birth of Christ. When was Christ born? When did his ministry begin? The commencement of his ministry. Thirdly, the duration of his ministry. How long was Christ's ministry? Thirdly, the day of crucifixion, the day of the week, and then the year of the crucifixion. And then also, if I have time, I'll look at Daniel's 70th week prophecy because that also relates to the timing of all this, especially the year and the day. So I leaned heavily on this particular book And again, these things that you, these are the kinds of things that, you know, seminary students write papers on and stuff, and everybody gets really passionate about. I want to be careful here. I'm not, like, these, I'm not going to die for these. Okay? But this gives us a sense of, you know, how we figure these things out and look at the text and see how the details work out and so forth. So, but I'm relying heavily on this book by Harold Honer. This is in the bibliography I gave you at the beginning. Harold Honer's book. If you're at all interested in chronology, this is the book for the Gospels. It's Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And it is detailed, but it's extremely interesting. And he works through the argumentation. And basically, I'm following his conclusions. And again, I wouldn't die on any of these hills. But understand, this is generally how I approach it. First of all, let us consider... Oh, the other thing, the other value of this that I wanted to point out is as you go to the text, you know, I think sometimes as Christians, we merely, I say merely, read the Bible in a devotional way. And we don't read it in a technical way oftentimes. And I'm not saying that we should do one or the other. I think we need to do both. In other words, there is a devotional aspect. You should, you know, you need to find your spiritual food day by day in the Word of God. But understand that the Bible is a technical book in the sense that it is accurate. It is historical. And when you look at the details, some of those things that you just kind of read over and you don't really think about, they're just, you know, you might think of them as unessential. Actually, when you go and you study and you try to do this kind of thing, you'll find that those little remarks, those word or two that you never even, all of a sudden become really important. And it's like, well, what did he mean by that? And how does that fit in with this? Now, I think that was intentional on God's part to make us think about how the Bible works. So having said that, let me first of all deal with the birth of Christ. The year of the birth of Christ, I'll just say right off, I think most evangelical scholars today, when I say evangelical, I mean people who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, who actually believe the Bible is historically accurate. Most place it, the birth of Christ, with between 6 and 4 B.C. You might say B.C. means before Christ, so you would expect him to be born when? Right around 1, right? Remember, there's a 1 B.C. and a 1 A.D. There's no 0. There's just good, and so you might say, how is it that he was born before Christ? And the answer to that is they established the modern dating before they discovered a few of the things. So and I don't know all the details of this history, but in AD 525, Pope John the First determined that 1 AD would begin January 1st. After the December 25th that they believed that Jesus was born. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus wasn't born December 25th, but that was the date they were using, or the day they were using. And so they established it historically as 754 from the founding of Rome. And so they established 1 AD as 754 after the founding of Rome. Well, later on, they came to discover that actually Herod had died by 750 after the founding of Rome. So they figured out that they got it wrong. But all that to say, our dating is based on an error in a sense. Okay, so Jesus was actually born before B.C. Does that make sense? Now, so you say, how do we determine when he was born? Well, look at Luke chapter 2. Again, these historical, by the way, we're so used to, you know, we're so calendar oriented today in our day-to-day lives. We're so, you know, if I asked you what the date is today, what is the date today? The 10th? Yeah, April 10th. Okay, we're very in tune with where we are in the calendar. We all know exactly what day it is, what year it is, and so forth, so on. In old days, how did they, I say old days, ancient history, you even read, as you're reading the Bible, Old and New Testaments, generally speaking, what were the main markers of time? The main thing was the years of kings, when they ascended and then the year of their reign. And that is how, I mean, you go back and you read the Old Testament and it often says, well, in the year of so-and-so, their third year, you know, this is often how things are marked, right? That's one of the main things. So as we look at the, when the Bible writers give us rulers, whether it's world rulers or whether it's local rulers or whether it's high priests or whatever, those things are extremely helpful in dating because we can usually go back and give pretty closely. Oftentimes, we know when they were, when they, you know, when their reign was. And so, in the case of Christ, we know that he was born during the reign of who was Caesar Augustus, right? So, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. And so we know that Caesar Augustus reigned from 44 BC to AD 14. So obviously he was born somewhere in there. But the more critical question is the question of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod, we know, was king in Judea he was actually there physically from 37 to 4 BC. He died around Passover of 4 BC. So that means we know, based on this, that Jesus had to be born before 4 BC. The other time thing that's given us is the census of Quirinius in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This census that went out from Caesar Augustus, there's a great debate over when that took place, when that was given. We don't really know when that was given, but it was probably given, all things being equal, between 7 and 4 BC. The other consideration in this is in Matthew 2:16, it says, remember when the wise men came to Herod and they asked where he was going to be born, and they told him Bethlehem. They went to Bethlehem. They were supposed to come back and tell Herod so that he could basically murder this child that was going to be a threat to his throne. And when they didn't return, what did he do? Went back and killed all the male children from age 2. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So, what does that suggest? If he was killing children under 2 years old, 2 years and under, then he was probably being safe. So maybe they were there a year before, and he's making sure that in case he was born before. So he's basically covering the period. So some had said, well, this has to be 2 years. It's probably not 2 years, but it's probably, you know, a few months at least. So that this would place it at the very least, you know, probably a year before his death, you would think, you know, that Jesus was actually born. So that, again, places it roughly between 6 and 4 BC. That's generally how we come. Again, I'm not going to go into all the details of the argumentation, but generally speaking, it is understood that Jesus was born 6 to 4 BC. The main thing being that it was before the death of Herod. And the other things that come into play here, which I'm not going into, but when you get to the other end of his life, again, you have this period of time where there's almost nothing said, and then you have the beginning of the ministry of John, the ministry of Christ, the year he died, right? Now there's a limitation on that side when he was born because how old was Jesus roughly when he died? He was in his early 30s, we think. It says when he began his ministry, I think it says he was about 30, right? So now you're thinking, okay, from 4 BC to if he begins his ministry and he's 30, yeah, what is that, 28, something like that. So those things start playing it. So there's a kind of a pressure to move it as close to 4 BC as possible because the further you go back, the longer that distance becomes, if I can say it that way. So we put his birth between 6 and 4 BC. The second issue here is the commencement of the ministry of Christ. When did Christ's ministry actually begin? Look at Luke chapter 3. Now again, Luke gives us all these people that are ruling. He says, "Now in the 15th year," Luke 3:1, "in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," that's not the same Herod, that's his son, "and his brother Philip," it's another son, "tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, he gives us a lot of markers there. Now, some of those we know when they reigned, some of them we didn't. We know that Pilate reigned from, or was governor from, I think, 26 to 37 AD. The big question here is the very first one, when it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." There is debate over that based on how we reckon his reign and the beginning of his reign. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius is variously reckoned somewhere between 25 and 29 AD. So that would place, again, the beginning of the ministry of John, which was right before the beginning of the ministry of Christ, somewhere between 25 and 29 AD. If we look at a couple other passages that are considered in regard to this question. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." So, again, about 30 years of age could be, you know, I mean, that's somewhat interpretive, right? But probably, you know, anywhere from 28 to 32 or 33 in there, you know, somewhere in there. So he was about 30 years of age when his ministry began. And then there is also, if you look over John chapter 2, verse 20, This was towards the beginning of his ministry. You remember that Jesus went to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. Remember, he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. And when he cleansed it the first time here in John chapter 2, the Jews were rather upset. It says in verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, he was referring to what? His body. In fact, they bring this up at his trial later on. They misquote him years later. But he's referring to his resurrection, his own resurrection. They think he's referring to the temple. And he said, they then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So when you say the temple was built for 46 years, The question is, when was the temple started? And we could go 46 years and say that's when he said this. These things are never simple. There's a real complexity to this because there are those who talk about the actual building of the beginning of the temple complex, and then there's also the question of the temple itself. And some people would argue that what he's saying here is when the temple was completed. It's been 46 years since that initial temple was completed. So that places it around 29 AD, the ministry of Christ. Again, generally speaking, in evangelicalism, the conflict is somewhere between 27 and 29 AD when Christ began his ministry. So that gives you an idea of when he actually began his ministry. The question of the duration of his ministry rests fundamentally on the Gospel of John. So we have generally come to the idea that his ministry, as you go through the Gospel of John, is 3.5 years. And that's based on the fact that in the Gospel of John, there are probably 4 Passovers mentioned. There are 3 specifically and 1 that is implied or thought to be. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you walk through those Gospels, there's no way that from those Gospels you could prove that his ministry was longer than a year. I mean, you might think that it was longer than a year just based on all that happened, but there is no way to prove time-wise, chronologically, that it was more than a year. But as you come to the Gospel of John, you actually see that there are multiple Passovers. And Passovers obviously happened once a year. Passovers were, again, our Easter. So if you look in John chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So what that tells you is, first of all, that you have time before this Passover that he was already in the ministry. He had already called his disciples back in John chapter 1. He had already done miracles. He did his first miracle in Cana in chapter 2. So his ministry has already been going on. He has also already been baptized, went into the wilderness, was tempted for 40 days. And now here is this first Passover. Then if you go over to chapter 6, verse 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jew, was nigh." Now, this is when he fed the 5,000 and then went and gave his discourse on the bread of life. So this is what we do know. At the very least, it is 1 year from John 2:13 to John 6:4, that there's a year of ministry within that time period. And if you go over to chapter 11, verse 55, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and they went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." This is the last Passover. Chapter 11:55 is right after the raising of Lazarus. And remember, after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus went, not too long after that, went up to Bethany in chapter 12. And chapter 12 begins the Passion Week. That's the last week of Christ. So this is the last Passover. So if you go from John 2:13 to John 6:4, that's a year. And from John 6:4 to 11:55, that's 1 year. That would take you to 2.5 years. Now, there's a third feast, or another feast that is mentioned. If you go to chapter 5, verse verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say which feast. And it is generally, there are generally two views of which feast. One is that it's a Passover feast. If it's the Passover feast, you clearly have over three years of ministry. Some people argue that it is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the fall. But even those argue that there is an unmentioned feast, Feast of Passover in the middle here, that is implied by John chapter 4, verse 35. In John chapter 4, after the woman at the well, he's at Samaria, and this is when he said, verse 34, Jesus says unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. Say not you, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. Again, you know, this is one of those marked remarks. What's that? Well, the remarks here, again, you might just read over this and not think too much of it, but when he says, there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest, that is a suggestion that this was in the winter, that it was said in the winter. 4 months to harvest would have been probably, you know, harvest would have began probably around April, so that this would have been said maybe in January. So that the reason that's important is because if that's true, if he said this in the winter, and the feast in chapter 5, verse 1 was in the fall, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, then there's obviously between 4:35 and 5:1 another feast of Passover that's not mentioned. And so the vast majority of evangelicals hold to the fact that it's a 3.5-year ministry. That his ministry, there are some actually that hold to over four-year ministry, but generally speaking, it's understood that his ministry was 3.5 years. Again, you'll hear these things mentioned oftentimes by people. People say, well, he was born here, or he was, you know, he reigned, he ministered this long, but not many people really understand why or why we say that, because there's no verse that says he ministered for 3.5 years. There's no verse that says what year he was born, technically. So all of these things you kind of put together by looking at clues within the text. And again, the assumption on the part of those doing it is that it is, in fact, accurate, that every word is accurate. So his baptism and temptation and the events of John 1:37 and to 2:12 require at least a few more months. I mean, some would say 6 to 9 months. So this the ministry of Christ, this is the conclusion again following Honer, really. The ministry of Christ probably extended from the fall of AD 29 to the Passover of AD 33, so that the total of his ministry was about 3.5 years. So I kind of put that little chart at the bottom just to kind of visualize where these feasts were. Again, this is helpful, I think, as you're reading the Gospel of John. This is true generally in the Bible. It's very helpful to keep in mind the chronological clues, because as you're reading chapter 5, or you're reading, you read from chapter 4 to chapter 5, you're talking about a year's worth of time is covered in one chapter, basically, or from chapter 4 to chapter 6, I should say. And so it's helpful to keep in mind the chronological the chronological clues.
Question.
Yes.
Is it assumed that before his ministry began here, that he lived a normal life, a carpenter or something? Or?
Yes, it's very clear. Like, I mean, they basically, remember what they say? Look at John chapter 6. Where he says, verse 42, well, verse 41, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith he came down from heaven? Yes, the answer is that as they looked, you know, when they heard Christ, you know, when he came back to Nazareth, right? They're like, you know, isn't this Joseph's? You know, we know this guy. This is in Luke 4:22. This is the beginning of his ministry. He just came back to Nazareth, his hometown. He's in the synagogue, and they said, all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They saw him as just like an ordinary man. He hadn't done any miracles. And I think this is one of the, one of the striking things about the life of Christ. He was born, again, in a miraculous way. Mary had a vision. She was obviously a virgin. Joseph had a vision, and John the Baptist was miraculously born. All of this surely had made a stir that this was the Messiah. But then nothing happened, right? For 30 years, there was nothing. He just lived an ordinary life. He was raised in Nazareth. It is implied that he was a carpenter. He went to school with all the other kids and, you know, the synagogue, went down to Passover like everybody else every year, and he lived an ordinary life. And so much so that, I mean, it's actually kind of fascinating to think about. Well, he didn't get lost, but they lost him. Yeah, you're right. And they were impressed with him, right? He was a little 12-year-old boy asking, you know, incredible questions, right? And he was very intelligent. But they did not have, I mean, what is implied in their responses is that they saw him as what? Just an ordinary man. I mean, you know, this is Joseph. All of a sudden he's talking about. They were impressed with not just what he said, but what? What he did. All of a sudden, this man who had just lived with them for 30 years and was, you know, he went to weddings and funerals like everybody else. He went to school like everybody else. He worked like everybody else. He got up in the morning and went and built houses or whatever he built. Some people think he maybe built implements or whatever he was building. He worked a job till he was 30, and then all of a sudden he was baptized and he was going from place to place doing miracles and teaching. So yeah, there are some pseudo gospels that try to present it as if he was doing miracles when he was a kid, and, you know, fanciful things like, you know, strange things. You know, that's mythology. He just lived an ordinary life. No. Does that answer your question? But it is interesting. It's one of the aspects of which is fascinating to think about. These gospels were not written to give us a full explanation of his whole life. When you read a biography, you know, you begin with the day they're born and the family they're born into, and then their childhood and what, you know, they were, they went to school and what they did, and you kind of walk through their life. And the Gospels don't do that at all. They basically jump from birth to, you know, baptism, with very little explanation. Maybe it helps, again, remember, it's so opposite of what we as humans would expect. And when we, you know, we criticize the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. And rightly so. I mean, the Bible condemns them for it. It was moral, right? But think about it for a minute. I mean, think about how he came and how he just arose and started. He actually lived among them as a normal person, and then all of a sudden he was preaching, he was healing. And not only was he preaching and healing, what was he doing? He was condemning their whole system. He was wholesale condemning their whole system, their whole religious conservative system, all of their leaders, and saying, I'm the Messiah. I mean, that would...
He definitely did that. Well, for 30 years, did he hold his tongue? Like, because he was in that system.
Yeah, that's an interesting question.
Right? And then the other thing that I find interesting is, wouldn't it be really abnormal for a 30-year-old Jewish man to not be married?
Yeah, well, those are both good questions. I would say the answer to the first question, let me just say this. What did Jesus condemn about their system? Hypocrisy. And in fact, in that whole diatribe against the Jewish, the Pharisees and the leaders, he actually began it this way. If you remember this in Matthew chapter 3. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. And so while he condemned the system, he affirmed what? The law. And so did Jesus keep the law as he grew up? Yes. And did he do what? Yeah. But he did, obviously, he didn't condemn. I mean, he wasn't a rebel. You know, he wasn't out to change. But when his ministry was definitely a condemnation of their whole. In regard to the second question, I don't know that I can speak intelligently about what was typical, but yeah, I would think that it would have been expected that a 30-year-old would have been married. I think it would have been normal, but I honestly don't know that I can say, I don't know if I can answer that intelligently.
And I would assume he would have nieces and nephews by now,
right? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I mean, I think that's very helpful for us to think about Jesus' life. When you think about his life, think about him living a normal life, growing up in a normal Jewish home with normal, godly Jewish parents and brothers and sisters. Think about that. I mean, try to emphasize the fact, think about this. You don't think about this because we have so emphasized his deity, rightly so. He's God, very God. But we forgot his humanity, I think, oftentimes. And Doug Bookman used to always emphasize this. We forget that he lived like every one of us. He lived as a man. He didn't grow up as a little boy, and he knew everything was going to happen to him that day, No, he lived like a man. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes in the sense that he lived as a man, perfect and unfallen, but he grew up in a home with parents. He went to school. He went to work. He dealt with all the things that you deal with. He dealt with, people dying, people being, children being born, nephews and nieces, like you say.
Wouldn't it be the opposite contrast? The rulers of the day, that their sons were always the next man. So you knew that you had this ruler, that son from birth was already predominant.
Correct. And that was not the case here. Right.
That wasn't the case here. That
yeah.
He was supposed to be the king, but yet.
Yes.
He wasn't bestowed upon him.
And I think that goes back to Isaiah, right? When it talks about, how is it described in Isaiah 53? Out of a, yeah, tender shoot, a root out of a dry ground. This is, you know, this is interesting because he is from the seed of David. And yet, it's as if that root died out. It's as if it was dead. It's as if it's gone. It's like a stump. And yet, here's this one that comes up that is not, it's, yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, that's actually an interesting question. And the passage you're talking about is Isaiah 53. And it is there's debate over what this means, and it's a good point to bring. He says, well, verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has, and this is what you're talking about, he has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I don't know if that means he was actually ugly. He could have been. I mean, I don't know. Some have argued that this just means basically he was ordinary. There was nothing about him that looked like he was going to be the king. Remember, you know, we've been studying on Sunday nights, we've been studying King Saul, right? And what was impressive about Saul? He looked like he should be king. I mean, he was big, tall, impressive. You know, he's the kind of guy you would expect that he worked out, you know. Probably, you know, bulked up and, you know, impressive. But Jesus apparently wasn't that way. You know, whether that means, I don't know that it means necessarily that he was ugly, but he was not the kind of guy you would have looked at and said, but you know who else was like that? Was Paul, right? The Apostle Paul was not impressive either from the standpoint of his, someone, Rick, you had a question? Yes. Well, there were certainly those ascetics, like you're saying, like the Essenes, and John the Baptist is a good example of, and they saw that as him being a prophet, right? So, yeah, I don't think that it was necessarily, you know, it wasn't like it wasn't in the culture anywhere. But I can't really speak intelligently as to like, you know, I mean, I would imagine it was like our society in the sense that, you know, some people got married and some people didn't, but I think probably the expectation was, you know, that you were married, you know, in your 20s, but I honestly don't know for sure. I can't give you intelligent.
In John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, so Mary finds out that there's no wine, and she comes to him and basically expects him to solve the problem, right? So I don't know if that's, she's been waiting 30 years for some miraculous thing to happen, and this is the time, or this was a common thing that he did at home around the house, solve problems miraculously, and she was expecting it or what. But she clearly comes to him expecting a miracle, right?
Well, it says that, I believe it says that this was his first miracle. This was the beginning of his miracles. So he didn't do any miracles before this. But did she have some expectation that he was going to do a miracle? You know, I'm not sure why she said that. But it does say that that was the beginning of miracles. That was his first miracle. She certainly knew that he was the Messiah. She certainly knew that his ministry was going to begin real, you know, it was basically going to begin. But, yeah, I don't know what Mary knew and didn't know at that point. But, no, the implication is clearly she did not, or he did not do miracles before this. There's no evidence that he did miracles before his ministry. Let me move on here. Page 2. Let me, again, just briefly go over some of this stuff. The day of the crucifixion of Christ. Again, I'm debating on, I don't want to overwhelm you with minutia, and I don't want to go through all the argumentation. And at the end of the day, these are not, this is not what our faith is built on, whether it was Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. But I want to make you aware of the questions a little bit and also some of the evidence. By the way, if you are interested in that, there's a lot written on this stuff. Believe me, you could write reams of paper on this question. So, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. I'll just say I have come over the years to Friday to understand it as Friday. That is the most prevalent view in evangelicalism. The biggest stumbling block for Friday, without question, it's one verse. It's Matthew 12:40. And this is, if Matthew 12:40 were not in the Bible, there would be probably no question. It would all, probably everyone would agree that it's Friday, I'm guessing. Most, and that would probably be the easiest to understand. But at any rate, this is the verse that is the stumbling block for many. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." 3 days and three nights. If he dies Friday, he's in the grave Friday night, Saturday night, gets up Sunday morning. Is that 3 days and three nights? So people say, look, he had to have died, these people say, Wednesday. So he's in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. He has to be raised. They actually have him in 4 days. That's the problem. But they say three, and then there's some other arguments they use. But now Thursday also uses 3 days and three nights. But they add one more thing to their one other major argument to their thing on Thursday, and this is the typology of Exodus. If you look at Exodus 12, verse 3, this is when the Passover was established or instituted. "Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month," now the month is Nisan, it says, "In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Okay, so in other words, they were to choose out the lamb that they were going to sacrifice on the 10th day. But if you look down in verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day." Now, the 14th day of Nisan is Passover. Whenever you say, when is Passover? It's always the 14th of Nisan. And it's a lunar calendar, so that's why it changes in our calendar, because we're a solar calendar. But it's a lunar calendar. It always falls on 14th of Nisan. Whenever 14th of Nisan is, that's Passover. So, but the lamb was chosen on the 10th. Now, if you equate, and I don't know there's anything that necessarily demands this, but it does make sense. If you equate the 10th of Nisan, the choosing of the lamb, with the triumphal entry, the triumphal entry took place on Sunday, and then Thursday would be the 14th of Nisan, and therefore he would have died Thursday. That's their argumentation. And that also puts the 3 days and three nights, that's probably a little more. They also rely on that argument. So Thursday night in the grave, Friday night in the grave, Saturday night in the grave, Friday, Sunday morning. That actually. Now, there's another issue. And the traditional Passion Week has it this way. Sunday, triumphal entry. Monday and Tuesday, teaching in the temple. Wednesday is famously called the silent day because nothing happens except for Judas betrays Christ. He makes that agreement to betray Christ. Thursday, Last Supper, Friday, crucifixion, Saturday in the grave, Sunday. That's the traditional way to understand the Passion Week. And they say, well, look, this does away with the silent Wednesday, because now you have Wednesday as the Last Supper. All in all, I would argue for the Friday, and here are the reasons. Let me just walk through it briefly again. I'm not going to go through all the detail, but just a little bit. Matthew 12:40, this is the biggest question. And Matthew 12:40, when he says 3 days and three nights, it is generally understood that as a Hebrew idiom, meaning that 3 days and three nights, any part of 3 days or three nights includes a day and a night. So in other words, Friday, Saturday, Sunday are all included. So that's the same to say that 3 days and three nights, as long as you have parts of 3 days, that's included. Now, there actually is some good evidence for this, both in the Old Testament and in Jewish literature, that this becomes an idiom. It doesn't mean that Jesus has to be in the grave exactly 3 days and three nights. The other part of this is that it would appear clearly that he was raised on the third day. If he was raised on the third day, he couldn't have been in the grave three nights, because then he would have raised on what day? The fourth day. So there are a couple things. Jesus himself said that he would raise on the third day, Luke 9:22. There's also parallel passages. But then look at Luke 24. When you come to the road to Emmaus, remember that Jesus, this is the day of his resurrection. This would have been Sunday. He's walking with these people, these disciples, and they're talking about what has happened. Verse 20 says, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him, but we trusted that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So there's good argument that he rose on the third day. Another strong argument is John 19:14. Again, I'm simplifying some of these things a little bit because there's a lot of... But in John chapter 19, 14, he's before Pilate. This is the day of his crucifixion. And it uses this word. It says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover." The preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. Now that word, preparation, that word in the Greek is a word, paraskoue there. It referred always, it always was the preparation for the Sabbath. It was always Friday. It was like saying Friday. It was the day you prepared for the Sabbath. So it was called the paraskoue. Now, when it says, I think the NASB translates it the preparation for the Passover. That's not a good translation. It's actually in the Greek, not to get technical, it's the genitive. It really should be translated the preparation of the Passover. In other words, it was the Friday of Passover week, is what they're saying. And it really, this is almost like a statement saying this was Friday. Okay, so it was Friday. This is a strong argument for it. No, the day before Passover. Passover, or not Passover, Sabbath. It would be like us saying the Friday of the Passover week. It's not saying this was the day you prepared for the Passover. This was the word that is translated preparation is a word that was used, that word, that noun was used like it was used of the day and only of the day before a Sabbath. Every Sabbath, every Saturday, before that Saturday, it was Friday. That day was always called the preparation. It was called the paraskoue. So that whenever that was used, that's what it referred to. It was like saying Friday. So when it says the paraskoue of the Passover, it's the Friday of the Passover week. This was Passover week. This was the preparation of the Passover of that week. Does that make sense? It was the Friday of that week is how it's understood.
Does that mean the Passover was on Thursday or Saturday?
It really doesn't define the day of the Passover.
Okay.
The key is that it's saying that it was like saying it was Friday. It was the day before the Sabbath, which means you're right. In this case, it fell on the Passover. But the point is that this is like saying it was Friday. This was the Friday. If you look at Luke chapter 23, you'll also notice that this is really the most natural way of reading this, you know, all the texts. This is why I'm saying, as you actually read through all the Gospels, this is the most natural by far way of reading it. I mean, there are so many, you could give other examples, but if you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 55, this is at the burial. It says, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, in other words, they followed those that buried him, and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So the idea here seems to be, you know, they went back and they were going to get ready to anoint his body with ointment and so forth, but they didn't do it the next day. Why? Because it was Sabbath. So this is Friday night. They get these ointments ready. They rest the Sabbath day. Then verse 1 of chapter 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. You see, if he died Thursday, why didn't they go out Friday? So the idea here is it just reads very naturally that this was Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's just the way the text comes across. Now, I would also point out here that according to Honer, and this is probably the part that not everybody agrees with, although I don't know that there's, well, let me just say it this way. Honer argues that the triumphal entry then actually took place on Monday, which would answer the whole Nisan 10 thing. So in other words, historically, the church, for good reasons, I'll explain in a minute, has held that the triumphal entry when he came into Jerusalem was a Sunday. Honer says, well, what prevents us from having a Monday triumphal entry? That he came in on Monday, that would be the 10th of Nisan. He died on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, which would fulfill the typology of Exodus. I don't know how necessary that is or how important that is, but I think that that's possible. And that would also do away with the Silent Wednesday. But you say, what is the issue with that? Look at John chapter 12, and I don't want to... So now, this is the beginning of the Passion Week. John chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, if Passover's Friday, 6 days before is Saturday, Sabbath. Now, he came here. By the way, this is Mary and Martha's house, Lazarus' house. Bethany is just east of the Mount of Olives, east side of Mount of Olives. This is where he stayed during the Passion Week. He went back every night, back to Mary and Martha's house, stayed at their house with Lazarus. He arrives there 6 days before. This is kind of, I'll develop this next fall, Lord willing. It's fascinating how Jesus really was preparing for his entry of Jerusalem. But at any rate, then Mary anoints him with perfume in this section. And then it says in verse 12, on the next day, much people were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. Well, the next day would be Sunday. Okay. Now what Honer does, I don't know if, how legitimate this is, but he puts another day in verses 10 and 11. So if he arrived at Mary and Martha's on Saturday, and then it says, verse 10, but the chief priests continued that they might put Lazarus to death because, that's not the right. Verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So he puts another day in there, basically, where people came and visited him there at Mary and Martha's house. I don't know if that's legitimate or not. And I'm not sure how important it is to have the 10th of Nisan. But having said that, the little chart I give you here in my notes, I go with Honer's. That is, on Sunday, he is at Bethany. Monday, triumphal entry, 10th of Nisan. Tuesday, he cleanses the temple and he teaches. And then he goes back to Bethany Tuesday night. Wednesday, Jesus teaches in the temple again all day, and at the end of that day is when he gives that speech on the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and then after that is the Olivet Discourse privately with his disciples. All of that would have been taken place on Wednesday, and then also would have been when Judas betrayed him or agreed to betray him. Thursday, Last Supper and arrest, Garden of Gethsemane. And then Friday morning, and really in the middle of the night, Thursday night, Friday morning, the trials, crucifixion, burial, Saturday, day of rest, Sunday, resurrection. So, now again, if someone comes to me and says, well, I believe he died Thursday, fine. I mean, it's not like the end of the world. But the why is this important? I think it's important for us to think seriously about how the week progressed and what happened in that week and how it, so it's very helpful to put these things together. Any questions? Okay, that actually brings up some, yes it is. That brings up another question real quickly. By the way, you know that started all the way back in Genesis, right? It says when he created the heavens and the earth, right? And it says he said evening and then morning. So yes, historically the Jewish Sabbath is sundown. Sundown to sundown. But that brings up an interesting question. Another question that always comes up is, did Jesus die on the Passover? Because notice, what did they celebrate on Thursday night? The Passover. So did he die on Passover or did they celebrate Passover? And that's actually been a cause of a lot of discussion as well. And this is a very interesting, again, I don't want to go into the detail of this, but it's very interesting. This is, I think, the basic solution to that. By the time of Christ, because there were so... There are a couple things about this. Number one, there were so many lambs killed. Millions. I mean, there were millions of people in Jerusalem for Passover, right? There were hundreds of thousands of lambs killed. And they had a whole system. And you can read about this in Edersheim's book on the ministry of the temple in the days of Christ. I mean, it's just amazing, amazing explanation of all of this. But what happened was, by the time of Christ, the Galileans celebrated Passover, and I'm not sure the background to why this is, but there's evidence for the fact that the Galileans figured Passover from sunrise to sunrise, and the Judeans from sunset to sunset, so that there were actually 2 days in which the lambs were killed, and this was actually worked for the for the temple because it, you know, obviously divided it into two different days that they could kill lambs. I mean, the lambs, there was an amazing number of lambs. So that actually the answer is yes. They celebrated Passover according to the one reckoning, and he died according to the other reckoning. So that he did actually die while the Passover, when the Passovers were being slain. If I remember correctly, they were slain, the lambs were slain at 3 o'clock, which is, I think, the time of the evening sacrifice. They were slain, and that's when Jesus died. I mean, you know, again, amazing parallels. You couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, it's amazing how all of this worked out in the providence of God, that Jesus died exactly when the Passover lamb was being slain. I mean, you can't. Does he? I need to go listen to that. I've listened to that several times, but it's been a few years since I've listened to it. But yeah, that's an amazing series of lectures. Yeah.
There's an interesting note in Luke where Christ is mourning over in Jerusalem, and he's talking to the Pharisees. Mary, it says, on the very same day, some Pharisees came to him saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, go tell the fox, which was
Oh, there you go. Yeah. He will rise on the third day.
And so that third day was like a semantic expression in Ruth today, the Bible, but it was not to be taken literally, like May Days.
Right. So. No, it's what you'll find is when you put it all together, there are, it's complicated, but it all works together. And, But again, what's amazing to me is that people who, I don't know how you can study the Bible and not come to the conclusion that it's God's word or that God is sovereign. I mean, it's just overwhelming, really, the history in relation to the prophecy. You know, the whole system that Moses gave, the dating of the Passover, all of those things. And then relating, and the fact that Jesus came and actually, listen, he was crucified on Passover right after all the Jewish leaders said what? We can't do it at Passover. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to kill him at Passover. Why? Uprising. Listen, they didn't plan it. They didn't want to kill him on Passover. Why was he died? Why was he killed on Passover? Doug Bookman makes a good argument for it. In fact, I think he started his doctoral thesis on this and didn't get it finished. But I think he changed his topic. But he this whole thing on Jesus actually planned out. I don't know if that's the word he used, but he was sovereign over the timing of his death. That you see him all along actually planning in such a way that he really did lay down his life. It was his time. Jesus, all along the way, he's clearly showing he's in charge. My day has come. He acknowledges it. He knows this is his day. This is his hour. And all along the way, you see him almost, I think this is the word he used, orchestrating his death. And to die exactly when he was supposed to die, which was exactly on Passover. And exactly, he gave up the ghost at the time when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. That is profound. I don't know how people can study this stuff and not see. And then people stumble over this little thing and that little thing and say, well, how can, listen, you know. People men want desperately to show that this book is not true. Because if it's true, it requires something. It requires a lot. It requires everything. But they don't want that. I mean, people, and they will go, it's strange. You've seen it. You see, and often, great scholars. It's almost like they spend their lives trying to debunk this. It's their conscience. It's their conscience. Yes. I mean, the whole thing with evolution is an example, but I mean, there's so many examples of man's. It's not ignorance. It's arrogance. But again, I think purposely God wrote his book in such a way that the unbeliever stumbles. Man, in his arrogance, won't believe unless, and this is his excuse, this is what he always says, I won't believe unless I perfectly understand everything. And that day will never come. And they want all their answers, all their questions answered. Now, this is the beauty, and I say this about, as a believer, apologetics, I don't believe the Bible because it's been proven to me. I don't believe the Bible because I've established everything that I can establish. I believe the Bible because, I have to say it, in the end of the day, it's because God gave me faith. People say, that's blind faith. No, it's not blind faith. But I do believe it. I believe it. Even if I can't answer every question, even if I can't give you an apologetic answer for every little detail, I believe it with all my heart because it's true. But you see, for the Christian, this isn't necessary for me to believe it. But it is helpful to understand it and to explain it, to defend it, for me, it's not so I believe it. I believe it. Okay. Someone had a hand up, or Craig? Okay, yeah, I want to get to that actually. Thank you. Yes. Let me get down to that. I have a few minutes here. Let me first of all thank you for bringing that up because I need to get to this. Okay. So, first of all, let me just do the year of the crucifixion of Christ. I'll just answer this briefly. The year of the crucifixion of Christ, I would argue for, again, based on Honer, AD 33. The two major dates for Friday, people who hold to Friday as the day of Passover, it has to be either 30 or 33 AD based on astronomy, because we know that those are the only years that the 14th of Nisan fell on Friday, 30 and 33. And my old Greek professor, Dr. Thomas, I wouldn't want to argue it with him. He's in the grave now, but he's with the Lord now, because he argued for 30 AD. Doug Bookman argues for 33 AD. Honer argues for 33 AD. And I go with 33 AD. I'm not going to go into all the argumentation, I think evangelicals argue for 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. All of them come out, somehow figure in, depending partly on your day. I think if you believe he died on Thursday, it has to be 32 AD, I think. It doesn't matter. But generally speaking, I hold to 33. Now, that answers that. So I want to bring up the question that Craig brought up. Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. Now, this is somewhat complicated. And if you're not familiar with it, to explain it in 10 minutes is almost impossible. If you are familiar with it, I've explained this over the years multiple times. Let me just read it and give you a brief explanation. Daniel 9:24. And I'll actually explain it as I read it, I think. 70 weeks. By the way, the context here, Daniel has just revealed a lot about when the Messiah is coming in his prophecies. He is now praying as he's realized that the 70 years of captivity are about up. And he's reading in Jeremiah that says that their captivity will be 70 years. Why were they in captivity for 70 years in Babylon? What was the reason for 70? The number of Sabbath years. How often was a Sabbath year? Seven. Seven-year periods, right? Seven times 70 is 490 years. So for 490 years, they had not kept the Sabbath year. Now they're getting to the end of that period. And Daniel is praying to God. And God says 70 weeks. Now literally in the Hebrew, it's hard to translate. Literally it's 77s. It's not weeks as we think of weeks. There's no word for weeks. But they translate it that way because it's the idea of seven. It's 77s. In other words, it's as if God said, well, there were 77s, there's still another 77s. That is 490 years. Okay. He says, 70 weeks or 77s are determined upon thy people. In other words, the Jewish people. And then he gives until what? Until and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The most holy, there probably, that word always refers to the holy place, the holiest place, the holy of holies. So all of that saying 77s until what? The kingdom. The kingdom. Because that's the whole, Daniel's whole prophecy is about the kingdom. When does the kingdom come? Every prophecy pretty much relates to the coming of the kingdom. And so he says there is another 490 years determined upon the Jewish people before the kingdom comes. Now the starting point is in verse 25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's the starting point, the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of debate over which, you know, what was that decree? Some people say Cyrus and the building of the temple, but that's probably not the right date. When it talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, to build Jerusalem, it was Nehemiah who rebuilt what? The walls of the city. And that decree is given to us, interestingly enough, we have the exact date of that decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It was the first of Nisan. It says Nisan, and when there's no day mentioned, it's always the first. It was the first of Nisan, 444 B.C., when Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the starting point. Now, the time until the coming of the Messiah, if you'll notice verse 25, it says, unto, in other words, the Messiah, the prince, shall be, and here is an interesting, he says, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Some of the translations divide between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. It has generally over the centuries been understood to be these two go together. In other words, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, which is how many? Checking your 69 weeks. Okay, so in other words, from 444 BC, Nisan 1, until the prince comes, the Messiah comes, will be 69 weeks or 483 years. Now, using, again, I don't have time to go through all the details, but using 360-day years, and there's very good reasons for using 360-day years, which I don't have time to explain at the moment, but it's pretty simple. Using 360-day years, this falls on March 30th, AD 33, which was Nisan 10, which would be, again, putting the triumphal entry on Monday. So that he actually, when Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, he was officially being presented as the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Prince. Now, that concluded the 69th week. Now, let me just stop. People say, well, what about the 70th week? And I've read the commentaries of Reformed, and this is always interesting. I mean, they end up rejecting the whole literal thing of days because it doesn't work for them. What happened 7 years after this? Nothing. Nothing happened. I mean, nothing happened 7 years later, right? So you either get rid of the whole system, but really, actually, if you'll notice, there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Okay, look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks, in other words, after the 69 weeks are completed, notice it says after. In other words, he didn't die fulfilling the 69th week. It's after the 69th week is completed, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, that's clearly referring to what? Crucifixion. Those are the terms used in Isaiah 53. So, in other words, he will be killed after the 69 weeks. But not for himself. What's that? What's that? Right, he's not for his own sin. In other words, this is substitutionary atonement, right? Not for himself, is Isaiah 53. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. Now, everybody's in agreement on this too. What is that? AD 70, the people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come in this case is referring to the prince that's spoken of in Daniel as the little horn. The people of the prince that shall come. In other words, the Romans. Everybody, you know, the Antichrist will somehow be the revived Roman Empire. The Rome is that last great empire. The people of the prince that shall come, the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In other words, the temple. That's AD 70. And the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So in other words, between the 69th and 70th week, there are two things that happen that are mentioned here. One is the crucifixion, and two is AD 70. Now, it's interesting how often Jesus mentions this prophecy in the Gospels, particularly in the Passion Week, how often he makes reference to these things in the Daniel's 70th week prophecy, including the abomination of desolations, including the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But notice then, verse 27 marks the beginning of the 70th week. Now, when you say the 70th week, you understand, I mean, this hasn't happened yet. There is nothing that corresponds to Daniel 9:27 in history. Nothing has happened yet. In other words, the first two we're very clear on. Those two things that happened between, we know that it's referring to the crucifixion. We know that it's referring to AD 70. But verse 27 has never happened. And this is what we call the 70th week of Daniel. This is what we call the Great Tribulation. This is the defining period. But notice it said, and now this is what will happen just before the kingdom comes to Israel. And the kingdom is restored to Israel. He refers to back to the prince that shall come in verse 26. The prince that shall come is who? Antichrist, the little horn. Okay? He shall confirm the covenant with many, many implied Jews, for 1 week. That's the last week, the 70th week. And in the midst of the week, in other words, at the 3.5-year mark, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. And that's called the abomination of desolations. So what is implied here is that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews. They will have a temple, and in the middle of the covenant, the 3.5-year mark, he will actually set up the abomination of desolations. That abomination of desolations, spoken of by Paul and John, is when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as God, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2. That is the abomination of desolations. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the day of the Lord just before his second coming, and he said, when you see the abomination of desolations, flee. Flee from where? From Jerusalem, right? Flee from Judea. Why? He's talking about Jews in the last day. Okay? The abomination of desolations is going to take place in that 70th week. And then it says, even unto the consummation, and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, in the context of Daniel, that's clearly the little horn who is destroyed. By the way, the same time frame is given us in other places regarding the Antichrist, that he'll reign 3.5 years. It says in Revelation chapter 13 that it was given to him 42 months to reign. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. I mean, there's so many correlations here, time-wise, that it's plain that 70th week is still future. So, having said all that, to answer your question, yes, Robert Anderson, I think, is accurate. Again, there have been different attempts to correlate different years, different days, all that. I would say this seems to be, of what I've read, the most consistent, and this is what I go with. But Robert Anderson's book, which is famous, which is called The Prince to Come, I think, which I have read a few years ago, and it's well worth reading. It was written back in, the 1800s. And it's kind of the foundation for a lot of understanding of Daniel's 70th week prophecy. But yeah, now what the Reform people do, a lot of the Reform guys do in their commentaries, is they say they make all these days symbolic and they don't relate it to time because it doesn't work out. If you don't have a gap between the 69th and 70th week, you're kind of at a loss. See, there's nothing that happens after the 70th week, so they have to say, well, it just doesn't work, and they end up saying it. They don't even end up equating it to years because it doesn't work. It doesn't fit their system, and they give us a hard time for putting in a gap. They say, well, you're putting in a gap there. And we'll say, well, the gap is there. It says after the 69th week. There is a gap there. And, yeah.
In verse 26, the people of the princes to come shall destroy the city.
That's Jerusalem and the temple.
So was Jerusalem destroyed?
Yes. Yeah, read about it.
No,
a flood there is a metaphor, I think.
Metaphor for an army?
Yeah, I mean, it was overwhelming. If you read about AD 70, it's pretty overwhelming what they did. I mean, they completely, utterly destroyed Jerusalem.
Okay.
Yeah. So all that to say, God still has a plan for the Jewish people. Daniel 9 proves it. God still has a plan, and when he's done, he will bring them under their covenant, which we, by God's grace, have been grafted into. And so, I know there was a lot of technical stuff today. It's not maybe typical, but... I think, yeah, I would have to go back. I would have to go back and look at, I mean, I went through this, I mean, when I taught this years ago, I went through the Hebrew and I went through a detailed section by section, but I honestly can't remember that I could say off the top of my head without going back and looking. Each phrase. It is a complicated prophecy. I will say this, it is one of the most, I still would say it's the most fascinating prophecy in the Bible. One of the most profound prophecies in the Bible. It is one of the keys, without question, to understanding eschatology, is understanding how that prophecy works within Daniel, in the context of Daniel, but also the whole of Scripture, especially with the book of Revelation. When you look at the time cues in the book of Revelation and correlate them with the book of Daniel, I don't know how you cannot see it. It's so clear in terms of the timing within the... But all that, I need to probably wrap up here. So, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at bringing the four Gospels together and what's involved in that and some of the things. That's the last one for the spring. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. We thank you that your word is true and that it's perfect. And even though, Lord, we confess there are things we don't understand, there are things that baffle us, we confess that. But Lord, we are truly amazed at the glory of your word and of your providence and of your sovereign plan and how you work all things out perfectly according to your will and according to your word. And we rest upon it. We thank you that we serve the true and the living God. We thank you that we serve a God, the God of history, and the God who is over history and who is providentially working out every little thing according to your purpose and plan. And we pray that as we walk today, that we would walk in your way, that you would enable us to fulfill your purpose, and may we glorify you and honor you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.